Back in the 1970s, 1980s, there was a stock brokerage firm by the name of E.F. Hutton. And in the 70s and 80s, they became famous for one of their TV commercials. The commercial would, they were similar, but it might be a social event. Sometimes it was two men talking on an airplane. And one turned to the other and would say something like, well, my broker is E.F. Hutton, and he says, and all the music in the party would stop, all the conversations would stop, and everybody would just turn, and they'd be listening for what the man was going to say that E.F. Hutton had said. And if you remember that, if you're as old as I am, you remember then the final line was, when E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. Well, I don't know if that's true or not. That was just a commercial. But when God speaks, beloved, we must listen. 2,000 years ago, Jesus took three of his disciples up on an unnamed mountain in Galilee, and they heard the voice of God affirming who Jesus is, and then the instruction came from God, listen to him. Listen to Jesus. Are you listening to the Lord in his word? This episode on the mountain served to assure that little band of disciples of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, his person, his majesty, and it served to encourage them by way of a preview of glory that was a foreshadowing of what was to come in the kingdom. It was a message they needed to hear. It's one we need as well. We need it today because there are all kinds of voices in our culture, all kinds of voices in this pluralistic culture saying, this is the way, believe this, and so on. And here's the voice of God saying, this is my son, listen to him. We also need it because living for Jesus Christ as his followers, as his disciples, is not easy. Jesus had been talking about the way of the cross, about the suffering he would experience and his disciples could expect to experience. And so here, you see, Jesus gives them a preview of glory. Yes, yes, the narrow way is hard. It's the way of the cross. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be rejection by the world. But there is a glorious day that awaits the child of God. And God gave his followers a little preview of that. We build our message today around the four words transformation, conversation, recommendation, and revelation. Notice, first of all, the Son's transformation. The Son's transformation. Verse 28, some 8 days after these sayings. Let me just stop here because if you were to open up the account in Matthew, the account in Mark, it would say 6 days later this happened. And because we have a lot of young scholars in the congregation, I just love this. Recently, a couple of young guys came up, elementary school students, and they said, Pastor Fred, you were teaching in Luke, and it said this. But over here in Mark or Matthew, it says this. It doesn't seem to agree. What is that? I just love that. These guys are sitting there comparing Scripture with Scripture. And as I said, Luke is here approximating. He says some 8 days. Could be that he added a bookend day on the beginning and the end of the 6 days. There's really no contradiction. But for you young scholars, keep up your good work. Well, it was some 8 days after these sayings. And we would ask, well, what sayings? Well, we look in the context. Back in verse 18, Jesus had asked his disciples, who do the multitudes say that I am? And they offered the various opinions. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and so on. But who do you say that I am? And Peter gave his great confession, you are the Christ of God. So it was in the context of that setting of who is Jesus? What do the multitudes say? Well, there are all kinds of opinions. And then verse 22 in the context where Jesus began to teach that the Son of Man would have to suffer many things, be rejected by the religious establishment, go to the cross and die and so on, and then be raised. And then verse 23, Jesus continued, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And the cross there spoke of suffering for Christ's sake, even to the point of death. Now, the disciples, the disciples were longing for. They were anticipating the wonderful promised kingdom since they had started to follow Jesus. That was their anticipation. That was their hope. The messianic kingdom presided over by the Messiah. And they were starting to understand that Jesus was indeed the one. So then these words about suffering and death, it just didn't seem to compute. And that's why Peter would say, no, Lord, this will never happen to you. This can't be part of the program. You're the king. You're the Messiah. It's time for the kingdom. Acts 1, even after the resurrection, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And so on. So there on an unnamed mountain in Galilee, Peter and James and John were witnesses to a spectacular manifestation of the glory that Jesus Christ possesses. Yes, there would be suffering. Yes, there would be the way of the cross, but the glory would follow. And now they're going to get a little preview, a little assurance of that. And really a great assurance and a great preview. So it says, the text says, he took with him Peter, James, and John up on this unnamed mountain in Galilee, the three closest in among the 12 to Jesus. And notice it says he went up to the mountain to pray. And you often see this, don't we, in Jesus' ministry before a major decision, like the night before he was going to select the 12. And he spent all night in prayer, it tells us. What a model, what an example for us. Are you facing something? Are you facing some issue, some decision, something you just don't know the way forward on? Prayer. Prayer. God delights when His people come to Him in prayer. And I notice also that Jesus, in the training of His men, He brought them in. He let them witness and He involved them in these seasons. That's a good model for those of you that are discipling others, to bring them alongside as you serve Christ, as you spend time in prayer and so on. Well, it's while praying, verse 29 says, while praying, something amazing happened. It came about that he took Peter, James, and John, went up to the mountain to pray. Verse 29, and while he was praying, very interesting, while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different and his clothing became white and gleaming. Matthew and Mark say Jesus was transfigured before them. Transfigured. The Greek word behind that is the word metamorpho. We get our word metamorphosis, to change the form of something. That's the word. His face, the appearance of his face became different. Think of it. As Jesus walked the earth, his innate divine glory was veiled in humanity. His inherent glory that he possessed from all eternity, but it was veiled. At Christmas, we sing the song, don't we? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Well, that's gospel truth. The inherent glory of the invisible God, the innate glory that Christ had with the Father before the world was veiled in human flesh. But now, in a moment, the veil was being lifted. The veil was being pulled back. The splendor of His glory was permitted to shine forth. And it says in the text, the appearance of His face became different. Matthew 17:2 says, His face shone like the sun. Pretty difficult to look at the sun. So brilliant. John wrote of seeing the glorified Christ in heaven. Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, John writes of how the face of Christ was like the sun shining in its strength. So really, Luke, this is rather an understatement. The appearance of his face became different. It was amazing. The light, the glory beaming forth from his face. But notice, his clothing became white and gleaming. The account in Matthew says his clothing became as white as light. And the word gleaming here in our text means to flash like lightning. Iridescent, incandescent light pulsating from his clothing. What an awesome sight. For a brief moment, Christ's true essence was allowed to shine forth. Verse 32 says, they saw His what? His glory. They were seeing the glory that, as John recorded in John 17 and verse 5, that the Son had with the Father before the world was. Jesus prayed, Father, glorify Me with the glory that I had with You before the world was. And now that glory was being allowed to shine forth. The veil was being drawn back as there on the mountaintop. They caught a glimpse of the glory of the unseen heavenly realm, and they got a preview of the glory that the Lord Jesus Christ will manifest when He returns in His glory and all the angels with Him. Matthew 25, verse 31. The Son's transformation there on the mountain. Secondly, we notice the saints' conversation. The saints' conversation. Look at verse 30. And behold, indeed, behold, two men were talking with Him, and they were Moses and Elijah. To me, surely, this is one of the most fascinating verses in all of Scripture. There appeared two men, Moses and Elijah. Moses has been dead for a mere 1,500 years. Elijah's been gone for some 800 years, but they're very much alive. Very much alive. And they're talking with the Lord there on the mountain. They began to have a conversation. I say fascinating. Fascinating for several reasons, because of what it teaches about the next life, what it implies about the next life. Will we know each other? I get asked that question a lot. Fred, will we know each other in heaven? Will we know our loved ones who died in the Lord and have gone on? Are we going to recognize each other? Well, clearly, yes. Here's Moses and Elijah. Gone for hundreds of years. Moses, 1,500 years. And he's still known as Moses. Elijah is still Elijah. In fact, Peter, you'll notice later, is going to call him by name. Let's build three tabernacles, Lord, for you, Moses and Elijah. I like what somebody said. We're not going to be less intelligent in heaven than we are here. Yes, we'll know each other. Yes, we will relate to one another. Will you notice verse 31? It says, they appeared in glory. They appeared in glory. One way of understanding that is they appeared in a glorified state, in a glorified appearance. This is fascinating. Was it in that glorified body that is going to be the gift that God is going to give at the last resurrection to all of His people? You know, when a believer dies, the spirit goes immediately in the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. The body rests awaiting that final resurrection. And then that body, that glorified body like Christ, is raised. And body and soul forever with the Lord in heaven. But here they are, in bodies. In glorified bodies. They appeared in glory. Did God give them their bodies early? Did He give them some kind of temporary body? Can't say for sure. Can't be dogmatic. I think this speaks of relationships that exist in heaven with the Lord and with one another. I believe that this event that we're studying supports our understanding that Old Testament believers, Old Testament saints, before the death and resurrection of Christ, those who were believers, those who had received the grace of God through faith, looking ahead to a coming Messiah, that when they died, I believe they went to the presence of the Lord. Now, there's different views on that, but here they were. Here they are. God has allowed them to come back, apparently from glory. They're appearing in glory. And they're talking with the Lord. But think of it. They would have been with Christ in heaven for many, many years, worshiping Him. And one day, the Son, as it tells us in Hebrews, lo, I have come to do Thy will. Thou hast prepared a body for Me, when Christ left heaven. And Moses and Elijah, in a sense, would have seen the Son of God leave heaven, become incarnated. There's a lot there we can't understand. And now they've been allowed to come back from glory and talk on this side with the Lord, the one that they had worshipped in heaven. And what were they talking about? They were talking about the plan that Jesus was going to carry out, the plan of redemption. Here they were talking about the plan. We're going to speak of that in a moment. Speaking with Jesus about what was going to happen at Jerusalem. You say, but why Moses and Elijah? Good question. Certainly two of the greatest figures of the Old Testament. Obviously, Moses, the great lawgiver through whom God brought the law and the covenants there in the Old Testament, the Mosaic covenant. Through him, God brought his law. Elijah was one of the greatest prophets in Israel's history. And, you know, it was common in these days, first century, to refer to the Old Testament as the law and the prophets. In fact, Jesus referred on the road to Emmaus, the day he rose from the dead, traveling with those two, Luke 24:27, it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, he said, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. In a sense, these two men then represented the whole Old Testament, all that they had written about, all that they had prophesied, all that they had spoken of, and it was all coming to fruition, that whole Old Testament that pointed to Christ, and it was all coming to fruition now in this one, this Jesus Christ. What an amazing scene on the mountain as Moses and Elijah are having this Bible study, this theological conversation with the one who represented the fulfillment of all that they had written about. Of all the sacrifices that they had presided over. Of all the promises of God that they had spoken forth. Specifically, what were they talking about? Well, the Word tells us. They were, verse 31, speaking of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The word departure there is the translation of the Greek word exodon, or we get our word exodus, of course, from it. They were talking about the Lord's exodus. Now that word, that Greek word, was used to speak of people's death, their departure from this life, their exit from this life. In fact, Peter used it to refer of his own future death in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, when he spoke about his departure sometime in the future, his exodus. So here they are, they're talking about the Lord's death, his coming death, his work on the cross. And maybe included in this idea of departure here is the resurrection and the ascension. And they're discussing that with the Lord. But it's interesting that the word departure, exodus, is used. Why? Because Moses is there on the mountain. And Moses was the deliverer of the exodus, the leader of the exodus from Egypt, when they were delivered from bondage to slavery, right? And now here's Jesus preparing to provide deliverance from the bondage of sin and make possible the way to the real promised land. Moses led them up to the edge of the promised land. Joshua led them in. And now here's Jesus. They were talking about the exodus, the departure that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem when he, by his death and resurrection, he would provide deliverance. He would provide release from the bondage of sin to those who would believe in him, trust in him. Wow. So here's Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus about what was coming, the cross, to fulfill what they had prophesied. What must they have felt? Put yourself in Moses and Elijah's shoes. What must they have felt as they realized that their own salvation, their own redemption, depended on, rested on what Christ was going to accomplish not too far in the future? To look on the face there on the mountaintop of the one that they had worshipped in glory, and to know that now the time had come for him to go to the cross for them, for us who know him. How all the bloody sacrifices of the Old Testament that Moses had written about, given direction about, the sacrifice that Elijah presided over up on the mountain with the prophets of Baal, when God spoke by fire, that all those sacrifices pointed to the death of the Son of God with whom they were now talking. how their Savior, the Lamb of God, was going to go to Jerusalem to accomplish their redemption. Are you rejoicing in that today, beloved? Can you say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? The atoning death of Christ is the ground for the believer's salvation. There is no other way. But I wonder, have you lost the wonder? As I thought on this text this week, I just was overcome at times just thinking about, here they were talking about what he was going to accomplish for them, for me. No wonder Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He said, I boast, my boast is in nothing except in the cross. My glory in the cross alone. The Son's transformation, the saints' conversation. Thirdly, we see the disciples' recommendation. The disciples' recommendation. While this amazing meeting on the mountain was unfolding, the three disciples had fallen asleep. You see it there, verse 32. Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. I smiled when I read Philip Ryken's comment about this. He said, quote, if there was one thing the disciples excelled at, and this may have been the only thing, you know where this is going, it was their extraordinary ability to slumber, especially when it was time to pray. And I laughed when I read that too. And then I thought, oh, how true of me. How the eyelids get sleepy when it's time to pray. Well, here they are, they're sleeping. But all of a sudden they wake up and they begin to take in what's happening. It says, notice, they saw the Lord's glory and the two men standing with him. And then verse 33, notice it says, as Moses and Elijah were leaving, as they were departing, Peter makes what another commentator called a most unfortunate suggestion. Peter had a tendency to open his mouth and speak without thinking. And so notice here the text says he makes this comment about building the tabernacles. And then it says he did not realize what he was saying. To put it another way, he didn't know what he was talking about. He didn't know what he was saying. Well, what was the problem with Peter's recommendation? He says, Master, it's good for us to be here. Kind of another understatement. I mean, given what's just been happening, it's good to be here, Lord. And let us make three tabernacles for you. One for Moses, you, and Elijah. Peter wanted to have a little building project. We like building projects, right? Three tabernacles. But notice, it's as they were leaving, it says. As these were parting from him, verse 33, Peter makes this comment. Did Peter somehow want to prolong this experience, prolong this wonderful time here on the mountain? Lord, let's just stay here a while and savor this. And maybe I'm being too harsh on Peter. Maybe he just simply wanted to serve the Lord and serve Moses and Elijah. But think with me. Peter says, let's build three tabernacles, three booths, three tent structures, whatever. Let's make them. One of the three annual feasts in Israel, one of the three required of all males to go up annually, was the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was a joyous celebration. They celebrated how in the 40 years of wilderness wandering there on their way to the Promised Land, they lived in tabernacles. They lived in little shelters and so on, in tents in the wilderness. And then the celebration not only looked back, but as they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, they looked ahead to that coming great deliverance when God would deliver them from all their enemies and so on, set them free from whatever was oppressing them. You know, it's interesting. Even today, Orthodox Jewish families will build a little booth, maybe in their backyard. Orthodox Jews, wherever they are, Feast of Tabernacles, and then they'll live in it for a week. This little booth of branches and leaves and vines, whatever they construct, as they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So here's Peter, and he kind of says what first comes into his mind. Well, you know, it's interesting. Peter sees this kind of this kingdom concept unfolding. Here's Moses and Elijah, and he knows his Old Testament. He knows that the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be celebrated in the coming millennial kingdom of Christ. That's Zechariah 14, verse 16. And he knows that here's Elijah, and Elijah is somehow going to be associated with the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6 tell us that Elijah is going to somehow show up, and we believe that was through John the Baptist and so on. But Elijah was associated with that. So here's Peter thinking, well, is the kingdom being inaugurated? Lord, we're ready to go right now. Let's build the booths. Let's celebrate tabernacles right now. Well, maybe that's what he's thinking. But if so, he's getting ahead of himself and the Lord's timetable. But I think Peter's suggestion, I think Peter's recommendation was even more off base for this reason. His suggestion, his recommendation to build three tabernacles, one for the Lord, one for Moses, one for Elijah, was in effect putting Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. It implied an equality between the three. And if there was one thing that Peter needed to understand and that we need to understand, it is that Jesus has no equals, that Jesus has no peers. He is the one who is above all others. You don't just set up three little huts in a row and Jesus is in one and Moses is in one and Elijah is in the other. No. God is going to be very clear and interrupt what Peter is saying here in a moment. You see, left to ourselves, left to our own thinking, we'll never get it right about who Jesus is. We'll never get it right about what our response to Him is to be. We need to hear from God. We need to hear from God. And that's what happens next. Number four, the Father's revelation. The Father's revelation. And there's three aspects to the Father's revelation here. Look at verse 34. First of all, it's the cloud of glory. While He was saying this, Lord, we need to make three tabernacles. Three booths, side by side. While He's saying this, a cloud began to form and began to overshadow them. The cloud was the manifest representation of the glory of God, of the presence of God. It was the Shekinah glory of God, the glory cloud. You say Shekinah. Now, I've heard that word before. What is that, the Shekinah glory? Well, Shekinah comes from a Hebrew word which means to overshadow. And the Greek word that means to overshadow is used here. Notice it says in verse 34, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. The Hebrew form of that is Shekinah, the Shekinah glory of God. Well, have we seen this cloud in the Bible before? Yes, throughout the Old Testament. The Shekinah glory, the cloud, the presence of God would be seen. It was the cloud of a pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that led the Israelites in the Exodus through the Red Sea, in the wilderness, stopped, went before them, went behind them, and so on, lit the way at night, provided them shelter during the... It was the glory of God. It was the presence of God. It was the presence of Christ. Corinthians talks about the rock that followed them was Christ. And the cloud that overshadowed them was the very glory of God. The glory of the second person of the Trinity. We saw the cloud descend on Mount Sinai when Moses was given the law. And Sinai was covered with smoke and fire. It was the very presence of God. When the tabernacle, having been painstakingly constructed, and the glory of God came down and filled it such that Moses couldn't even enter the tabernacle. And then when they built the temple, generations later, Solomon builds the temple, and at that wonderful prayer of dedication, and all of a sudden the glory of God, the cloud, the Shekinah glory of God filled that temple, and the priests couldn't enter it because of the Shekinah glory. Here, that same cloud of glory, the glory of God, comes down from heaven. It's the presence of God, and the disciples are afraid. And that's the proper response of mortal man in the presence of God. A proper fear and reverence and awe. The cloud of glory was part of the revelation. Then secondly, they hear the voice of God. The voice of God, verse 35, a voice came out of the cloud. a voice came out of the cloud, and unlike Peter, who didn't know what he was saying, God knew exactly what he was saying. He said, "This is my son. This is my son." He was saying that this is my son. He has the same essence as me, the same nature, the same attributes, the same deity, if you will, as the Father. Hebrews 1:3, he, the Son, is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. This is my Son. My Son. The divine Son of God. Secondly, my chosen one. God said, "This is my chosen one." And this is very, very significant that the Lord said, "This is my chosen one." Why? Because in Isaiah, the great evangelist of the Old Testament, Isaiah's theme was the servant of God, the servant of God who would come. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1 says, God says of His Son, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." Get this, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. And then as Isaiah unfolds, this chosen one of God, the servant who was the Messiah, who was God's own son, Isaiah 52 and 53, would go to the cross and shed His blood. By His stripes, we are healed. God's chosen servant, His Son, would offer His life as a sacrifice for sin. And later, Peter would write about the Lamb of God who was foreknown, who was chosen before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:19 and 20. See, the cross was not an afterthought. The cross was not an unfortunate tragedy. And Christ was not the victim in the sense of just fate. No, this was planned in the eternal counsels of the triune God, my chosen one. And Jesus submitted to the will of the triune God to be the chosen one, the servant. This is my son, my chosen one. And then thirdly, God said, listen to him. Listen to him. Why is that significant, that phrase? Because who's on the mountain? Moses and Elijah. And 1,500 years previously, Moses had written this in Deuteronomy 18:15. Listen to what Moses wrote. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." Moses said, "You shall listen to him." And here's God. And the echoes of that prophecy, that ancient prophecy, are heard here. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Here he is, the one you've been waiting for. Listen to him. And then notice, thirdly, the centrality of Jesus. We've seen the cloud of glory, the voice of God. Then thirdly, the centrality of Jesus. Verse 36, "And when the voice had spoken," when the voice had spoken, "Jesus was found alone." Now you could say, well, sure, Moses and Elijah have gone. They've disappeared, gone back to glory. But it's more than just Jesus physically being standing. There's great, great import in that. All of the focus, all of the centrality, all of the attention now was on Christ. Listen to Him. And they looked and they saw Jesus alone. Jesus alone. What an amazing account. He is the one we must listen to. He is the one we must look to. Now, very quickly, we don't have a lot of time left, but what are some lasting lessons we can take away from this amazing passage? Three are suggested to us. Number one, this amazing event is an affirmation of the preeminence of Christ. The preeminence of Christ. As we said before, Peter wanted to make three tabernacles, putting Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. And it says, as he was saying this, God interrupted him and said, no, this is my son, my chosen one. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. He is before all things. He is above all things. As I said earlier, we live in a pluralistic culture. If you listen to the voices out there, there are many ways, equal roads that lead to God. We hear that all the time. It's even coming up within the professing Church of Christ that would name themselves as a Christian church. Well, aren't the religions equal? I mean, look, if there's millions and billions of people in other religions, surely there'll be a way for them. Only through Christ, see? This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to Him. They looked and they saw Jesus alone, the preeminence of Christ. The prophet Joseph Smith isn't going to get you to heaven. The prophet Muhammad is not the way to eternal life. Buddha is not the way to eternal life. No, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Why is there no other name? Because Philippians 2 says, God highly exalted Him and gave Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus was found alone. He alone is the Savior. It affirms the preeminence of Christ. Secondly, another lesson is the necessity of the Word of Christ. The necessity of the Word of Christ. God the Father was very clear. He said, listen to Him. You must listen to Him. Oh, how we need to sit at the feet of Jesus with our open Bibles for our textbook and hear the Word of Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 begins in saying, in the past, God spoke in many sundry and diverse ways through the prophets and so on. But in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. Oh, how we need the Word of God. Beloved, would you agree with me? This age is so focused on feelings and experiences. The danger is that people, even Christians, my fear is that people, Christians in evangelical churches, can get sucked into putting more weight and more stock in experiences or the experiences of somebody else who writes a book about some experience they had and put more stock in that than they do in the Word of God. I'm distressed. People have put more stock in the word of a little boy who says he went to heaven and came back and are taking their theology of heaven from that rather than the Word of God. This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to Him. You know, Peter, you say, well, God gave them this amazing experience. He did. They were apostles. You go back, you know what Peter said about this later when he wrote 2 Peter? Peter wrote about this time on the mountain. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty, 2 Peter 1:16. For when He, Christ, received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. Now verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure. And then verses 20 and 21, Paul talks about Scripture being given by inspiration of God. What's Peter saying? Experiences come and go. Events come and go. They don't last. They're temporary. The memories fade. And the further you get from the experience, the less impact it has on your life. But the Word of God stands forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my Word will not pass away. And God has given us His completed Word, His revelation for us. It is sufficient. But we live in a day. It's so given to experience. Give me an experience. Give me some good feeling. God says, listen to Him. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of Christ. Romans 10:17. Are you listening to Him? And then thirdly, very quickly, third lasting lesson is the encouragement of the future glory of Christ. The encouragement of the future glory of Christ. Don't miss this, beloved. What God did on the Mount of Transfiguration, peeling back the veil, showing the glory of Jesus to that little group there. Get this, what God did on the mountain, He is one day going to do before the entire universe. And there will be no mistaking it. There will be no mistaking it. Every eye will see Him. He will come in His glory and the glory of the Father and of His holy angels. That's Luke 9:26 in this very chapter. John wrote about it, Revelation 1:7, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds of glory, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him." He said, well, that doesn't sound very encouraging. Everybody's going to mourn. Listen, whether this event that is coming, this glorious return of Christ, and there's going to be no mistaking what's happening, and the tribes of the earth are going to mourn, and they're going to look on Him, and whether that is a time of horror or whether it is a time of blessing depends on what you and I have done with Jesus today in this life. That's it. But to that little band of followers that were going to, many of them, be martyred, those apostles, Jesus said, men, guys, it's a narrow road. The way of the cross is hard. There's going to be rejection. They're not going to like you all the time. But here's what's ahead. And He gave them a little revelation of what was coming, the glory. And oh, what a day when Christ splits the skies and comes back in power and glory. Amen. Do you know Him today? If you don't know Him, friend, oh, would you turn to Christ? He loves you. Christ loves you. He wants to forgive you and give you eternal life. If you will acknowledge your sin, repent of your sin, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, know that He died in your place and He will give you life when you put your faith and trust in Him alone, the name which is above every name. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your Word. Thank You for Jesus, Lord. Oh, Father, in this day of pluralism and so many roads, and here we have the clear teaching. Your chosen one. He is the way, the truth, the life. We must listen to Him. We must come by way of Him. There is no other name. Thank You, Father. We praise You. We bless You. Send us forth, Father, rejoicing. Send us forth, Father, into the harvest fields. Go with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.